And so we come to the end of Joseph's earthly life. We began looking at the life of Joseph at the beginning of the year. And as we approach the end of the year, it's appropriate that we look at the end of Joseph's life. And the story of Joseph's death and burial is told in five short verses. And with that, the book of Genesis ends. Last four words, a coffin in Egypt. What a way for this important book of Genesis to end. It begins with creation, it ends with a coffin. It begins with glory, it ends with a grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity and ends with the shortness of time. It begins with the living God and ends with the dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven and ends with a box of bones in Egypt. And yet it could have ended very differently. Genesis could have concluded with a description of the lavish honours, paid and heaped upon Joseph because he was Egypt's great saviour. It could have ended with some testimony about the grace of God in rescuing Jacob's family, in reconciling this dysfunctional family. Any number of things could have been added at the end to give a bit more of an upbeat or optimistic ending. But that's not the way the book ends. It declares very simply, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is not how Genesis began. Genesis begins with great hope, where in the first two chapters we read how God brought everything into being in six literal days, declaring at the end of each 24-hour period that what he had created was good. In those opening chapters, God made light and darkness, sky and earth, land and water. They were all brimming with life. Trees, plants, birds, fish, animals. Last of all, he made man and woman and said, that was very good. And the chapter concludes on this very, very high note. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But that was before the fall of the human race, as recorded in chapter 3. Adam's sin brought death. And from that point, nothing so characterizes the history of humanity as the reappearance of this grim enemy, death. Chapter 5 is filled with it. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. All the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. All the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. All the days of Canaan, 910 years and he died. And the chapter continues that way all the way through the deaths of Mahalalel and Jared and Methuselah and Lamech, the father of Noah. All died except Enoch, who was not because God took him. But Genesis then goes on to record the death of Abraham and the death of Isaac and the death of Jacob. And then when we come to the end of Genesis, we read about Joseph, poor old Joseph. One commentator writes, all his grandeur and riches and goodness could not save Joseph from the hands of this last enemy. In his lifetime, Joseph had been used to save the civilized world from starvation. And yet it could be said of him as it was said, and in a very improper way, of someone so much greater than Joseph, he saved others, yet himself he could not save. The presence of Joseph's coffin in Egypt served to remind his family, his brethren, the children of Israel, of some very, very important things as they awaited their visitation from God when God would lead them out of the Exodus. Those bones, that coffin, the remembrance of certain things was great value to the children of Israel, of course. But tonight I want to draw your attention to the value that that coffin has in reminding us of things that we need to have constantly in our minds as we await for our exodus via the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would argue that this coffin in Egypt has the prominent place that it does have there right at the end of the book of Genesis, the last phrase in Genesis, for precisely this purpose. What does this coffin in Egypt teach us? Well, the first and the obvious thing is that which is so clearly and consistently described in the early chapters of Genesis, and that is this, the inevitable death of all people. Genesis tells their stories, it's true. We're told a great deal about some of them, and some of them lived a particularly long time. Methuselah, 969 years, and yet Methuselah died. Noah died, Abraham died, so did Sarah, and Isaac, and Rebekah, and Rachel, and Leah, and Jacob. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Bible always speaks the truth. It states the obvious, it's appointed unto men once to die, that's the truth. Then also adds this, after this, the judgment, this is the truth. We're not any greater than our forefathers. And so when we look at Joseph's coffin, we must be reminded of our own pending death. I have been, because of our own situation, our own family situation, in the funeral parlour, helping the family make a decision about choosing out a coffin. I have been with other families as they've grieved the loss of a loved one, helping them as they're guiding them through the same decision. I suppose I should be more thinking that maybe the next time I should be choosing out one of my own, because that's the fact of the matter, isn't it? Joseph's coffin reminds us of our own pending death. Now, we might be great as Joseph was, that doesn't matter. We may have the world at our feet. The world might look to us for wisdom and laud us for our achievement. That doesn't matter. As Joseph died, so must we. Fame and wealth cannot save us. We may be loved. Joseph no doubt was loved by his family. We might have a spouse who says and means, "I cannot live without you." People may depend upon us for their jobs, their care, their comfort. It doesn't matter. All the love and dependence in the world will not add another minute to our life beyond what is our allotted time. The English dramatist James Shirley wrote, I think wisely, "The glories of our birth and state are shadows, not substantial things. There is no arm against this fate. Death lays its icy hand on kings and on all the rest of us as well." And it was out of this awareness that Moses declared, "The days of our years are what, 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, 80 years. Brethren, that's not guaranteed. That's not a guarantee. The next part is guaranteed, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Of that we can be certain. So, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." What is the wisdom that we need to know when life is so fragile? What is the wisdom that we need to approach our impending death? Brethren, where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. Fairest flowers soon decay, youth and beauty pass away. You have not long to stay. Beloved, we must be prepared at any moment to meet our God. Only one life will soon be passed. Only those who are arrayed in the righteousness of Christ will last. Prepare to meet thy God. Be prepared to meet thy God. The second lesson we learn from this coffin is that God speaks truth, even when it's something we do not want to hear, or something that runs contrary to our perceptions. Now, at this point, I'd like to direct your attention away from the end of the book and turn to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Go over there to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Please come back to Genesis 50 in a minute. And normally I don't have a heading that long on the outline sheet, and I couldn't shorten it very well, but I do believe that whole sentence is very important, even though it's an extended sentence. We've just noted that the fall of man, recorded in Genesis 3, altered forever the state of purity and innocence portrayed in the first two chapters of Genesis. How did that happen? What's the nature of man's fall? Well, it's described for us in Genesis 3. We see the devil there tempting Eve to disobey God and to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, God had said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Then in chapter 3, verse 1, the devil comes to Eve and asks the question, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" This is a slur on God's goodness. And it's probably asked with an incredulous tone in his voice. You know, could God really say that? Would God really have said that? It put doubts into Eve's mind. But she gives her answer. She said that God was allowing them to eat from all of the trees of the garden except one, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." At that point, the devil blatantly contradicts God's statement. And Eve is now confronted with this crisis. The devil says in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What is the woman to do now? Up until this point, the only statement she'd ever heard about the nature of the true nature of things, the only place she'd heard that was from God. She never doubted what God said. She never had cause to do so. But now, suddenly, there is this very impressive serpent telling her that God was not being truthful. In fact, God was deliberately holding something from them. He was deliberately keeping her and her husband in ignorance. Moreover, God had said, "Ye shall surely die," and the serpent says, "Ye shall not surely die." So who can be trusted? Was Eve listening to God, or was she listening to the devil? Was God speaking the truth, was the devil lying, or was God lying and the devil speaking truth? And that, brethren, is the ultimate question that confronts humanity. We who know the Bible know what happened. Eve decided to trust neither God nor the devil implicitly, but rather she decided to check things out for herself. She investigated the tree and she saw that it was good for food. That's the pragmatic test. And it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the aesthetic test. And it was desirable to make one wise. This is the intellectual test. And when she was satisfied on each of these points, three tests, three ticks, good, 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 she took and ate of the fruit. And then she gave to her husband and he also ate. Eve thought that she could disregard God's word on the basis of her own reasoning, on the basis of her own experience. She was wrong. And though the fruit of the tree met her three tests, yet her tests were not sufficiently comprehensive. They could not be, because she was finite. She could not understand everything that the Creator knew intuitively. And so she thought, she reasoned, that she could eat of the tree and live. She did not live. She died in spirit, soul, and body. She died immediately in spirit, progressively in soul, ultimately in body. Her dust lies scattered somewhere in an unknown grave. The very thing that God said would happen did happen. God was true, and all contrary words were from liars. And so, brethren, let us learn this lesson as we look at Joseph's coffin. You may find sin attractive. Your logical reasoning might tell you it's pleasing to the eyes, this is good, this is desirable, but there is more to it than meets the eyes. There is things that you do not know, you are finite, and yet things that you should know because God, who is infinite, has told us. And yet knowing what he says, we ignore it or we just forget about it. The wages of sin, God has said, are death. The wages of sin is death. God says so, Romans 6:23. Sin will always lead to death. And brethren, let us learn that when God speaks truth, even when it's something that we don't want to hear, or if it goes contrary to our own perceptions, what God said is true. Our own perceptions are fallible. God's word is not. God's word is infallible. God's word is infinite. It can always be trusted in this and in every other matter. Third lesson that we can learn from this coffin in Egypt comes from the fact that it contained the remains of a believing man, a man who rested in the promises of God. A third lesson is this, that God's promises are to be continuously believed and confidently relied upon. Eve had doubted God, and her disobedience led to the death of the race, including the death of Joseph. Fortunately, Eve did not remain in unbelief. She came to believe in God again, read chapter 4. And Joseph also believed in God, and he testified of that belief even as he was dying. You know, to me, it's very interesting to me that Hebrews chapter 11, that great New Testament chapter that lists so many Old Testament heroes of the faith, people of faith, the Holy Spirit who inspired Hebrews chapter 11 passes over a great many things it could have said about, he could have said about the faith of Joseph. But it just fastens on the one incident, and that is the incident mentioned here, what Joseph said before he died in verses 24 and 25. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land and the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. The Israelites must have thought of Joseph's faith as they passed by that coffin all these hundreds of years while they were waiting in Egypt for God's promised visitation, God's promised deliverance. No doubt Joseph had said many things in his long life, and although now his lips were sealed in death, his descendants would have remembered as he lay dying, he spoke. He spoke about the promises that God made to Abraham so many centuries before. Back in Genesis chapter 15, we read about it. God told Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall you come out with great substance. And as he's dying, Joseph remembers this. And he says, I die and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. The word surely, it's repeated. Notice that. God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you. Where did Joseph learn that? We don't know for sure, but let me suggest an idea here. The Hebrew text doesn't have any one word for surely, but it makes that emphasis by the repetition of the main verb. This is a typical Hebrew idiom. The Hebrew text literally says, to visit, God will visit you. To visit, God will visit you. And it means God will surely visit you, which is why the translators have translated that way. I think this is important because this is exactly the kind of way that God made the promise to Abraham to begin with. God said to Abraham back in chapter 15, I read it to you, know of a surety. And again, the same sort of Hebrew repetition is there. To know, know very surely. It's exactly the same sort of repetition. And I think Joseph remembered those words and patterned his own faith after them. God repeated it for emphasis, and Joseph repeats the same. He's no more certain than God is, but neither is he less certain. God said it, Joseph believes it. And God did do it, although it took centuries. How long did that coffin containing Joseph's bodies remain there in Egypt before they were delivered under Moses? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, I read it to you, 400 years. And in other places, it testifies the same, 400 years. 400 years before the promise was fulfilled. I die, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land and the land which you swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Four centuries. How can you keep believing a promise for 400 years? Maybe you can do it for 5 years, maybe 10, maybe 50. But after 4 centuries, you'd wonder if it's ever going to happen. And yet the promise was fulfilled. And when the time rolled around for the deliverance of God's people, the bush burned, God spoke, Moses went, Pharaoh eventually responded to the demand, let my people go. God is not slack concerning his promise. Or as one writer has said, God lifts his feet slowly, but he plants them firmly as he walks through the world. And so let us have patience, brethren, to trust God and refuse to give up. In his study on the life of Joseph, author Leslie Flynn calls attention to a sermon that George Mueller preached in his 75th year. George Mueller, of course, was the founder of those faith orphanages in England. This is what Mueller said. He said that 30,000 times in his 54 years he had, as a Christian, he had received an answer to prayer on exactly the same day that the prayer was offered. 30,000 times. Yet not all of his prayers were answered quickly. Sometimes he said he had to wait for weeks. Sometimes he had to wait for months. He told of one prayer that he brought to God about 20,000 times over a period of 11 years. One important prayer was for 5 individuals who were not Christians, but he began to pray for them when he was about 40 years old. He saw the conversion of one of them after 1.5 years. Kept praying. Another came to Christ after 5 years, and then a third one after 6 years. He kept praying. And when he gave his sermon in his 75th year, the last were still not Christians, but Mueller was still praying. This is what he said, I hope in God, I pray on, I look for the answer. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, go on waiting upon God, go on praying. The end of the story is that one of those friends finally became a Christian just before Mueller's death, and the last one 6 years after Mueller died. Brethren, let us not lose faith in the promises of God. They are to be continuously believed. They are to be constantly relied upon. God will fulfill his promises to us no less than he fulfilled his promise to the ancient patriarchs. God's promises are to be continuously believed and confidently relied upon. Then one last point. I've mentioned the faith of Joseph and of the testimony that he left behind to encourage his descendants. Point 4 on your sheet says this, as a man of faith, Joseph's testimony impacted others and left us an example to follow. We must see that his testimony, Joseph's testimony, and that of other believers around at that time. His testimony, their testimony, was not wasted at all, but rather God honored Joseph's testimony of faith and brought a remnant of people to know the Lord, even as the darkness on the nation was progressing through those 400 years. We don't know who these believing people were in this believing remnant. We don't know their names. But we do know that they passed the torch of the true knowledge of God on to successive generations. We know that they did that because in the very next page of the Bible, from Genesis 50, go to the next page, Exodus chapter 1, we read there about a man and a woman of the tribe of Levi, Amram and Jochebed, who were believers and who instilled the true knowledge of God into their son Moses, who God called to lead Israel out into the land of Canaan. Or I can state this truth in another way. The only serious mention of Joseph in the New Testament is back there in Hebrews 11:22. I'll read to you again. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Not much in words, but it is a record of Joseph's faith. And including that in Hebrews chapter 11, it put Joseph right in that great cloud of witnesses spoken about in that chapter, stretching all the way back, pardon me, to Adam through such saints as Jacob and Isaac and Noah and Enoch and Abel, and all the way forward to people like Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and David, and to others, even people in their own time, who are similarly admonished by the testimony of these people, Joseph included. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joseph's faith was legendary, and it serves us as a great example. You know, over the last few days, I read about an Egyptian archaeologist who started a furor because he claimed that one of the mummies in the Cairo Museum, discovered in the Valley of Kings in 1905, he said, it's the mummy of Joseph. Nonsense. Joseph's remains were not left in Egypt. Because when the time came for the people to leave after their years of oppression, those who were in this great chain of faith remembered Joseph's pledge and his agreement there. Take up my bones and take them with you. Don't bury my remains here forever. Leave them, take them and bury them in the land of Canaan. And they did exactly that. Exodus chapter 13, as they were leaving, it says that Moses gathered together the bones of Joseph and took them. And somewhere along the line, as Moses faded off the scene and Joshua took up the mantle, Joshua took custody of those bones and he took them all the way into the promised land. And it's very, very interesting that the way that the book of Joshua ends is by reference to the bones of Joseph, who were taken into the land of Canaan and buried in Shechem. All of this means that a coffin in Egypt is not the end of this great book of beginnings. More importantly, it's part of the beginning of the end. It's a testimony of one who, like many others, looked by faith for the coming of the one who was to destroy death and crush Satan's head. They saw him afar off. The blessings that Jacob pronounced upon his children, the Messiah is mentioned in all of that. The family knew about Shiloh who would come. They knew about the coming Messiah. Joseph was a man of faith. They looked for a heavenly city which he would prepare for them. They looked for the coming of one who would ultimately destroy death and crush Satan's head. You know, Egypt made great things about, you know, dead people, dead kings, didn't they? Very, very elaborate coffins lined in gold inside and out, the most precious stones, and then huge monuments and pyramids built upon top. We don't raise monuments to death. We've got something better. We have resurrection. We look to him who conquered death. We anticipate victory. We read about it in full glory, 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament. Behold, I show you a mystery. They didn't see it so clearly there. I show it to you now. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus rose again from the dead and became the first fruits, the first one of the resurrection. Brethren, what about you and yours? What about you and yours? What about your death and burial? I'm not talking about your funeral. I'm talking about after that. When will you die? And where will you go after that? And again, I'm not talking about what they'll do with your remains. The Bible does talk much about the afterlife. And it doesn't say when you're dead, you're dead. The Bible does talk about resurrection for all men. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 19, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they awake. Shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. There is a future resurrection for everyone. Some are resurrected to eternal life. Others are resurrected to eternal punishment in the fires of hell. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. And in his earthly life, Jesus gave an account of two men who died. One who went to paradise, the other who went to hell. It's not a parable, it's not fictitious. One of the men is named Lazarus. He was a believing man. He went to paradise. The other was an unbeliever. He went to hell. And in hell, he could see, he could feel, he could hear, he could talk. He was in full possession of his faculties. He pleaded for a drop of water on his tongue to relieve his torment. He was desperate that others be warned. He asked that someone could go back from beyond the grave and warn others, lest they should come to the same place. The book of Revelation takes us into a future day. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Brethren, Joseph died. He was buried. His coffin was left in Egypt. What does it teach us? It teaches us the inevitable death of all people. As surely as you live, you will die. And you will spend somewhere for eternity. You'll be somewhere for eternity. God speaks the truth, even when it's something we don't want to hear or something that runs contrary to our perception. Does anyone want to hear that when they die they're going to go to hell? Does anyone want to hear that? Of course they don't. Does anyone want to believe differently? Absolutely. But God speaks the truth. God's promises can be relied upon. And we encourage ourselves with that when we're just, you know, waiting for God to come through and deliver us and the good promise that he's made to us. But God has also promised that you will appear for judgment. And God will deliver on that promise. You will be there. It's an appointment you will not miss. Heaven is not gained by our own good works. Joseph didn't get there that way. None of those people in Hebrews 11 got there that way. They had faith in God. They were believers in the gospel. They anticipated it to come. They understood that God was their only hope of salvation. Their only hope of salvation was that God would provide it for them. They trusted in the Lord. Likewise, we. Our only hope of salvation is by trusting in what God has done for us. Beloved, where will you spend eternity? God has promised believers in Christ will spend eternity with him. He's also promised that those who reject Christ will spend eternity separated from him in the fires of hell. Everyone deserves to go to hell, and no one deserves to go to heaven. But God will forgive the sinner, of the repentant sinner, person who's willing to come in faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll take our sin away, and he'll give us in exchange the gift of Christ's righteousness. No one deserves that, but God is merciful and gracious. He'll give it as a free gift to anyone who'll come to him on his terms. Beloved, this is the challenge I leave with you this evening. Where will you spend eternity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance of salvation which Joseph had. Thank you that he's a man who believed the promises of God and encouraged others to believe them also. Father, I do pray that we would be people who believe in God, people of faith ourselves. Lord, we don't trust in Old Testament saints. We don't trust in saints. We look to them, we learn from them, but we look for salvation to the Lord Jesus. We look away from saints, we look to Jesus. He alone is the author and finisher of our faith. It all begins with Christ. Our faith is sustained as we look to Christ. Our only hope of salvation is in Christ. And Father, we thank you that those who come to Christ with salvation, their salvation is assured. Lord, thank you that we can have this confidence, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Lord, thank you for that wonderful promise, that wonderful expectation, that blessed assurance, and that beautiful prospect forever with the Lord. Lord, I do pray that each person here in this building tonight would have that own assurance themselves, that in one sense would have not the fear of death, or being not sure where they would go after. Father, I do pray that everyone in this building would be assured of their standing before you, be assured of their acceptance with you based upon the work of Christ upon the cross. If anyone who doesn't have that assurance, Lord, I pray that you would deal with them tonight, convict them, trouble them deeply, convict them of their sin, their need to be saved, show them that Christ is their only hope of salvation. Open their eyes, soften their heart. May the truth of the gospel be realized by them tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your